Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. It's on page 809 of your pew Bible, and if you would stand for the reading of God's Word.
Page 809, the pastor said, I believe. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is the Sermon on the Mount. I hear pages turning. Good job. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how great, how wonderful you are to us, Lord God, and to the whole world. Your attribute of righteousness and holiness and love, all these attributes, Lord God, coming together in our Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ and the wrath he bore for us, Lord God. Lord, please, as we've come to you for our salvation, Lord God, I ask for our body here, Lord Jesus, that we could have a hunger and a thirst after your righteousness, Lord God, to do your will, to glorify your name, Lord Jesus, in all that we do. Please bless us and help us in this endeavor, Lord God. Please bless our pastor as he's prepared to give us this word, Lord God. And please bless each one of us, Lord Jesus, as we hear the words that he has to speak to us. Father, that we may incorporate your truth into our life, that we can truly hunger and thirst after righteousness. In your holy name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Just about halfway through this morning, and many of us are also memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, and I mean each week to call a kid up here and see if they can recite it, and I imagine that we have quite a few, and I might do that next week. We'll see. But today we look at the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, immediately, we live in a country where you can turn on the tap, you can grab a water bottle, and I actually have my Yeti right here in case I need it, or you can find a water fountain nearby whenever you're thirsty. We also stock food in our pantries at home, and we go to the grocery store, we go to fast food restaurants, and even can eat off the dollar menu. Or we go to food pantries whenever we feel the slightest twinge of hunger. And as where we are, the experience of hunger and thirst is foreign to many of us. However, not so in the ancient world. Hunger and thirst was an ever-present reality for those who had threatened many lives, who lived constantly on the edge of starvation. And to those people who were listening to Jesus that day on the hillside on the Sea of Galilee, this was the constant reality and threat that lurked for them. There was always an urgency from one meal to another, one drink to another, always searching for something as simple as the bread and the water that you and I so easily take for granted. And this is the reality that the fourth beatitude is embedded in, this hunger and thirst. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. But as we go through, Jesus, being the master teacher, used this common human experience of physical hunger and physical thirst, which still today 24% of our world does not have access to clean drinking water, and one out of three people in our planet still faces hunger. These realities still lurk in our world that's broken by sin. And Jesus takes this physical reality and points us to a greater spiritual reality, the universal hunger and thirst of the human heart. Pop culture is no stranger to just the reality, from the bands like YouTube to Bruce Springsteen to even The Greatest Showman. Lauren Allred gives voice to the discontentment of the soul that experiences the dissatisfaction of the good life. Her song that some of you probably know, "All the Shine of a Thousand Spotlights, All the Stars We Steal from the Night Sky," will never be enough. Never be enough. Towers of gold are just too little. These hands could hold the world. But what? The hunger and thirst of never being enough to satisfy our souls. We hunger and thirst, all of us, for something. We seek something to quench the hunger and thirst and satisfy the longing deep within our hearts. So we pursue and save up for Instagram-worthy vacations. We enjoy artistic self-expression, breathtaking cinematic adventures we watch. We chase after sexual pleasures. We desire athletic glory. There's not a player in the NFL that doesn't want to be playing tonight at the Super Bowl. To satisfy that craving and that longing in our soul, people crave chemical highs. They seek flawless beauty and the praise of their peers. They strive for career excellence. If I can get to the corner office, if I can work my way up the ladder to the top of the food chain, I'll be satisfied. We want academic achievement to list up all the letters and qualifications behind our name. But when we realize when we make the ultimate degree, it's never enough. We just learn there's more that we don't know. We long for political power and acclaim, either ourselves or our people or those who think like us. But just like salt water to a thirsty soul, that longing remains, and it's never enough. We tell ourselves, if I just had a little bit more, then I would be happy. Tragic stories of people who had it all. Robin Williams, Anthony Bourdain, Kurt Cobain, Marilyn Monroe serve as sobering reminders that all the fame and beauty, all the talent and wealth, being on top and known by and acclaimed by your peers cannot satisfy the hunger and thirst of the human heart. It's never enough. Jim Carrey, probably one of the best known comedians with wealth and pretty girlfriends, he has it all. I wish people could realize all their dreams and wealth of fame so they could see that it's not where you're going to find your sense of completion. Now, Jim Carrey is not a believer by any stretch of the imagination, but he feels that hunger and thirst of the soul, and he's achieved what many people want, and it doesn't satisfy him. But sadly, his answer to that hunger and thirst is not the answer that Jesus gives us. Why? Why can't we be satisfied? Why doesn't the good life, the champagne wishes and caviar dreams, why can't they satisfy us? Why can't they quench the thirst of our souls? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says this: God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity into man's heart. There's something more than the fleeting years and decades of our lives. Brothers and sisters, we have an insoluble longing that this world cannot satisfy. Augustine says this: you have made us for yourself, God, and our heart is restless. It can't be quenched It can't be satisfied until it rests in you, God. No matter what we pursue, we can't satisfy the hunger. No matter what we achieve, we cannot quench the thirst. No matter what we become, it will not silence the longing. And this is why Scripture, as the ultimate prescriber of the soul, that's not the right word, knows our soul better than we do, Isaiah says this: why do you spend your money and that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. Also in the book of Jeremiah, the Spirit is diagnosing. There you go. That's the word I was looking for. Diagnoses the problem of the human heart. Be appalled, O heaven. He looks at all this beautiful creation that God has said. He says, be appalled. Be shocked at what my creation has done. What my people, who I have saved and redeemed and brought out of slavery, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. My people had committed two evils. They had forsaken me. What does it say? The fountain of living water that will satisfy their souls. And they not only have done that, but they have gone to broken cisterns or pots or water fountains, if you will, or water bottles, if you will, that hold no water. Ocean Park, we will never be satisfied unless we find our satisfaction in the bread of life and the fountain of living water. It's how we were created. And to this common hunger and thirst, the Beatitudes speaks to those with a restless soul and longs for something more. It's for all those who have drunk from the world's broken cisterns and they desire something better, something bigger, something eternal that will satisfy that longing, that God built-in longing that He has put in our hearts. So the question is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is this righteousness that Jesus says those who long for it and hunger for it will be satisfied? At first, you might be thinking, and I think it's a good thing, of a Pauline emphasis of righteousness as God's moral standard. Maybe like Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. This, we cannot satisfy, we are not perfect, we're not holy, God is holy, and that. But that is very true. But Matthew, as he teaches the writings of Jesus, he's recorded them, has a different emphasis on righteousness here. In the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness is the overflow of the heart living in right relationship with God. The overflow of the heart living in right relationship with God. It's, as one lexicon says, the compelling motive for the conduct of one's entire life. It's what's driving how we live. This is my motivation for living the way I want to live. Righteousness is both the character and the conduct of those who know God. The character and conduct of God's people, which reflects God's righteousness, which reflects His holiness, which reflects His goodness. Remember, for those of you maybe joining with us today or missed it before, the Beatitudes are not an 8-step program to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But instead, the Beatitudes are the description of those who are already a part of the kingdom. So the worst thing you can do in evangelism is say, read the Sermon on the Mount, because it will crush them. We need to realize that we need go to Christ as our only hope in life and death. And when His Spirit indwells in us, it begins to make us new creatures. That old rebellion against God has passed away. Behold, something new has come. And that's righteousness flowing out of people that are not righteous on their own. Notice, as we go through, the person who desires the kingdom and is in right relationship, united by faith with Christ. Verse 3, are poor in spirit. They know they're spiritually bankrupt. They have no right, no business being in the presence of God. But the mercies, our sin is many, God's mercies are more. Then in verse 4, they mourn for their indwelling sin, and they mourn for the brokenness of a sin that has devastated God's very good creation. In verse 5 that we looked at last week, in meekness, they humble themselves before God. They lay their demands and their rights before Christ, and they seek first His kingdom. And then that's where we get here. They desire His kingdoms. They conform to His standard. They submit to His authority. And that righteousness that flows from faith looks like what? Let's keep looking. Let's get a little sneak preview. Verse 7, their heart overflows with mercy. Why? Because they've received mercy. Then, verse 8, their motives and their conduct are pure because they're in line with the heart of God. Verse 9, they don't fight for their way and their powers and their people. They fight for peace, for God's kingdom and God's rule in not only their hearts, but in this world. Verse 10, they persevere in this pursuit of righteousness, even when they're persecuted. It says they're blessed. Righteousness for those who belong to Jesus is the ability to live out one's days in conformity to God's will. The desire to do that today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. Ocean Park, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to yearn for God's rule in your hearts and in our world. God's righteousness corrects our behavior. And His Holy Spirit corrects our behavior. It trains us in righteousness. It's a righteousness accomplished by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. It uproots bitterness and pride and rebellion. It pulls up the rocks of apathy and lethargy and complacency. It chases away the false teaching of wolves who lurk in the twilight, who try to pull us away from the protection of God's kingdom like the wolf leads the lamb away. It prunes off the deeds of the flesh that's still alive in our heart, and it fertilizes our heart with the Word of God. Righteousness is the Holy Spirit working to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and the lives of His people. And in other words, righteousness is Christ-likeness. A Christ-likeness that is neither superficial, like sometimes when people say, well, you're churchy. Maybe you are churchy because you're, well, you know, like the guy on SNL, Dana Carvey, the old church lady on SNL. Or they're simply external. I'm going to do this, but I don't want to be doing this. This is not where my heart is. But it's the inner attitude of the heart, unlike those in the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the Pharisees of our day. Look at Matthew chapter 5. For I tell you, oh, I'm sorry. I skipped that. For some reason, I missed it. I don't know why it's not there. But all of what I'm talking about right now is the personal righteousness, just so you know. Okay, I apologize for that. Righteousness is personal, working in the hearts of His people. Notice, look at this. Let's look at this righteousness that is all interweaved throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. We're going to skip forward a little bit. For I tell you, unless your righteousness... exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These were the religious leaders who were seeking to be biblical, though they completely missed the heart of God. The Sermon on the Mount is the articulation of what genuine Christ-like righteousness looks like for God's people. It's a righteousness that cannot be achieved, but is accomplished by the Spirit of God. Let's look at this righteousness that says it has to exceed that of the religious leaders. They're impressive, but they're not a part of the kingdom of God. And God sees the righteousness of the heart, and it's repulsive to him. But he says, this is what genuine righteousness looks like. And we're going to get here, but this is a little 30,000-foot view. Verses 21 through 26. Righteousness doesn't simply not kill the person next to you, but does not foster hatred in their heart towards your brother. Righteousness hungers for reconciliation between you and your brother. Verses 27 through 30, righteousness doesn't simply refrain from committing adultery, but it puts away lust in the heart, because righteousness thirsts for faithfulness in their marriage, in their body, and in their mind. Verses 31 through 32, righteousness doesn't simply oppose divorce, but one who has a tender and loving heart towards their spouse. Righteousness longs to honor their marriage and love their spouse. Look in verse 33 through 37. Righteousness doesn't simply refuse to break an oath, but is someone whose character is consistent and unquestioned. And when they say something, they do it because they love truth and they honor their word. Righteousness craves to be a person of truth. Verses 38 through 42, righteousness doesn't back the evil that is given to them, or doesn't give back the evil that's given to them, but it returns evil with good. Righteousness strives to honor your neighbor. And then in 43 through 48, when it gets a little, these are tough enough, and then it gets a little squirrely in our Twitter world. Righteousness doesn't simply love those who are good to them, who agree with them, who look like them, or vote like them. But they love those who are hateful towards them and who persecute them, because righteousness desires to love their enemy. This is what righteousness is, what Jesus is unfolding it in front of us, where the Holy Spirit is working into conforming us to the heart of Jesus, where the Father is glorified through this righteousness in his people. It's not a external conformity to rules and regulations, laws and traditions, but it's the inner working of the heart that desires God's righteousness and seeks his kingdom. It's the attitude of the heart that only God can see. Though we can, on the outside, trick a lot of people. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And then at the end of this chapter of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus warns us, it's practical coming next. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, look at it. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. We're going to go through the motions so I get the praise of these people I want, the powerful, the people who can help me. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Ocean Park, does your heart hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness? Or do you hunger and thirst for the applause of man? Do you desire to be like Jesus, or do you desire to be a better version of yourself? Are you primarily seeking the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, or are you seeking your kingdom and your reputation? Because let me tell you, that's going to change. High schoolers, kids, elementary school, right now the praise that you get is from your parents when you externally do what they say. But there'll be a day when you're outside of their control. And like that snake in the can, when you take it off, if your heart does not desire Christ-likeness and desire to be like Jesus, that sin nature in you will go pshoo, and shoot out, because your parents' constraints are almost there. And rather than trying to satisfy your parents and try to satisfy your pastor and your parents' friends. You're going to try to satisfy your peers or the satisfy the people online so you can get more likes or satisfy that girl or that guy. And those people will change all of your life. But if you're pursuing and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it doesn't matter if you're in elementary school or the nursing home and everything in between, you're seeking righteousness to please Christ and to make Him known. And if you're like me, you know how often your righteousness is more like a Pharisee than like Jesus. Far too often, my righteousness is an external one, motivated by shame and peer pressure and pride. And what should I do? Should I work harder? Should I study more? Do I do more good? Should I punish myself? What Jesus says is repent and believe. The first time and every day after. Luther says the life of a Christian is a constant time of repentance. Repent of your self-righteousness, of your attempt to justify yourself. Stop trying to save yourself and make yourself look good and prove your worth and I belong. Repent of your righteousness because your righteousness will condemn you before a holy God. Some of you, all of us really, but must repent of our unrighteousness. Some of you are like, I have no problem trying to please you churchy people. I have no problem trying to please Jesus. My problem is my sinfulness, my self-desire, that elevation of myself above everything else. Repent of living for yourself because it will condemn you before a holy God. We repent. But on the same side of that coin is believe. Trust the promises of God that Jesus took your unrighteousness and your self-righteousness, which is unrighteousness, and nailed it to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Jesus, when you come, repent and believe, gives you a righteousness that you have no right to take, but by His mercy and grace, He wraps you in His righteousness. So when you stand before Almighty God, you don't say, like, I tried to do this, I did that, or I think. You simply say, I belong to Jesus. He has given me His righteousness. And on the cross, He took my unrighteousness and paid the debt in full. And then, in this journey of faith that we follow Jesus, the response is to act like what you are. We have been justified by God and declared righteous. Now it is a life of becoming what we are, becoming more holy. That's what sanctification is, that purification of getting rid of that sin nature that lingers and becoming more like Jesus. Put into action the righteousness that Jesus has given you. And when you fail, because you will, you might wait until the end of the sermon when you're on the ride home or in the restaurant or this afternoon or at the game when the other team scores the touchdown and you lost your money, which was a dumb idea anyway. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's not only a personal righteousness, but it's a practical righteousness. Righteousness transforms a broken world. Righteousness is not only personal, but it's practical. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness can't ignore the sin that cripples and corrupts this world. They hunger for God's righteousness to transform and to redeem business and education and politics and families and government. They long for righteousness to cleanse the society that's overwhelmed and stained by sin. John Stott, the great Anglican teacher who's gone to be with the Lord maybe 5-10 years ago, said this. It's a longer quote, but I think it's so necessary. For biblical righteousness is more than private personal affair. It's me and Jesus, this personal relationship we often tout. It includes social righteousness as well. And social righteousness, as we learn from the law and the prophets, is concerned with seeking man's liberation from oppression. How we love our neighbor. We share the truth of Christ and we oppose sin and strongholds. Together with the promotion of civil rights, justice in the law courts, integrity in business dealings, honor in the home and family affairs. Thus, Christians are committed to hunger for righteousness in the whole human community as something pleasing to the righteousness of God. Many of us who have come to know Jesus desire that a world that's broken by sin can be redeemed by His people. That's why you have charities and outreaches that are dear to you, whether it be feeding the homeless, whether it be a passion for adoption or foster care or life. We want God's righteousness to be reflected in His world, which has been corrupted and rebelled because of our desire to make ourselves the ultimate. And we seek that practical application of the righteousness, which can only happen when Christ transforms our heart first. So we're doing the right things. And we're doing the right things in the right way. Christians are committed to hunger for righteousness in the whole human community as something pleasing to a righteous God. They're called to value truth over conspiracy theories, purity over corruption, love over hatred, biblical love, not the love as defined by the world or the hatred defined by the world, mercy over cruelty, peace over divisiveness, peace according to the standards of God's word, not the absence of conflict. We'll all get along and sing kumbaya. Good and righteousness over evil. Martin Luther, who lived some 500 years ago, not tainted by the biases and blind spots that we had, but his own biases and blind spots of his own day. The command of Jesus is not to crawl into a corner into the desert, but to run out. Is where you've been, and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body to wager everything you have and everything you can do. A hunger and thirst for righteousness can never be curbed or stopped or satisfied. One on this side of eternity, one that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the accomplishment and maintenance of the right, despising everything that hinders this end. And you cannot make the world completely pious, which on this side of eternity we can't. Do whatever you can. As Christians, we don't huddle in the church. We go into the world and we preach the gospel. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We oppose injustice. We try to break the strongholds of sin. We rescue people and help people that are under the weight of sin. We care for their physical needs, but we do not ignore their greatest spiritual need. Sadly, the evangelical church is failing in many of these areas. We have reduced righteousness to a personal relationship with Jesus that withdraws from the world. And we have failed to seek Jesus' kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Far too often, we turn a blind eye to greed and corruption and racism. We turn a deaf ear to the cries of the victim. We defend the oppressor and victimize the oppressed to preserve our power and wealth, or our desire to get power and to get wealth. We remain silent when the blood of our brothers cries out from the ground. We must repent and believe and obey. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness in our homes, in our churches, in our governments, in our societies. As Christians, we engage in politics, but we don't engage in politics like political conservatives and political liberals or progressives, whatever you want to call them. We engage in politics like Christians with the heart of Jesus, realizing that we love our neighbor well through our politics, but our standing before God is how we stand in comparison with Jesus. We hunger and thirst for righteousness because we know a day is coming when Jesus will set all things right. when sin and sorrow are no more, when pain and suffering is a forgotten memory, when the nations will live in unity and harmony. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray for our neighbors, our friends in Syria, where 20,000 people have died because of an earthquake. And they need food and they need shelter. And we bring and we reach these nations. And Southern Baptists around the world quickly mobilize to reach these physical needs, but to share them with them their greatest need, which is Jesus. A day is coming when Satan will be overthrown and God's righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. A day when hatred and greed and racism and pride and oppression and injustice and evil are no more. And we hunger and thirst for that day because Christ's name will be hallowed and his kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. But let me warn you this. Because there's some ditches that when we talk about righteousness, there's some buzzwords I've used and I'm saying X and you're thinking Y, hearing Y. Many today seek righteousness through acts of personal religious devotion. If I get my theology right, I'm okay. Let me be warned. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Same sermon, same righteousness. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And you can fill in all kinds of things here. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You workers of lawlessness, of evil, some translations have. On the day of Christ's return, there will be many religious people who have had only an outward righteousness because it was only religion. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did mighty works, far greater than you and I probably will. They probably had good doctrine and were good religious people, but they didn't know Jesus. Your righteousness is of nothing if you don't know Jesus. And your heart is a pursuit of Christlikeness. And he calls the religion lawless or evil or worthless. On the flip side, sometimes we get our bicycle and we get out of that. We're like, man, we are in the ditch. Look what I've done. Then we get back on the road and then we just like hightail it to the other side and jump and fall in that ditch. There'll be many on the day when they ignore their personal need of peace with God through Christ. And they devote themselves to humanitarian righteousness. They do much good things. They feed the homeless. They care for the downtrodden, to the disenfranchised, the oppressed, the cast-outs. They help many people. They confront much evil and sin in this world. Lost people can confront evil and sin. But at the end, if they don't know Jesus, they're dealing with a symptom and not the root of the problem. Notice Jesus continues in Matthew 7, verses 26 and 27. No matter what you do, how good comparatively, there's a lot of lost people that do a lot more good than many Christians do. In the end, whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them, seeking the righteousness of God, having peace with God, trusting in the only means of salvation through Christ, builds his house on the sand. Like we sing when we're little boys and we teach our children, the rain fell down and the floods came up and the winds blew and beat against the house and it was fell and great was its fall. Their life's work is as futile or silly as building a house on the sand. And that's not, and notice, I'm not saying not to do all kinds of good humanitarian things. We need to, the world needs Christians to get involved. But they need Jesus. They need a personal righteousness and a practical righteousness. Ocean Park, do you know Jesus? Or better yet, does Jesus know you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or do you hunger and thirst for power, for comfort, for pleasures, for fame, for applause, for rewards and recognitions that come both with irreligious and religious varieties? But Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. Those who hunger for the delicacies of this world, fame and comfort, wealth and pleasure, power and privilege, will hunger again. Those who drink from the broken cisterns of this world, from water bottles that hold no water, will never satisfy their thirst again. But the promise of Jesus is that those who hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness will be satisfied. 2 Peter 3:13 talks about what the new heavens and new earth are like. But according to His promise, we who are waiting for the new heavens and new earth and what? In rich righteousness dwells. The new heavens and new earth will be unstained by the wickedness, the corruption, the sin that stains our world and that we feel and makes us long for the righteousness of Christ. That Christ won on the cross to redeem not only a people in bondage to the sin, but a world that's been in bondage to sin. The promise of the Beatitudes is that an eschatological kingdom is coming. A future kingdom is coming. It's already here in the hearts of God's people, but there is much more that is coming. A kingdom where righteousness dwells among His people and covers the face of the earth like the waters cover the sea. God today hears the groaning of His people. In Romans 8, that talks about the Spirit intercedes for us groaning, for groaning's too deep for words. That's not a heavenly prayer language or ecstatic utterance. That's the when you're standing by the casket of your loved one and you have no words. And all you can do is sigh. When you watch the evening news and you see another murder, you see another child that's been abused and neglected. Another time where you feel the brokenness of sin and you groan, you sigh. Groans that mourn over our spiritual bankruptcy. Groans that mourn our indwelling sin and the brokenness of the world. Groans that realize the rebelliousness of our heart. Groans that see a broken world and long for the promises of God to be made, realized and be made new. Brothers and sisters, a day is coming when the groans for God's will to be done on earth and heaven will be satisfied and realized. He'll restore and renew God's very good creation. He will satisfy all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because of who Christ is and what He has done. Revelation chapter 7 as we close. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. We read this a couple weeks ago. And serve Him day and night. These people who have been redeemed. And who sits on the throne will be sheltered with Him in His presence. And they shall hunger no more. Neither shall they thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them by day, nor any scorching heats. For the Lamb, Jesus, in their midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you see your spiritual bankruptcy, your poor in spirit, and your need for Jesus. That you confess your sin and you mourn over your sin. That you humble yourself before Christ and seek His kingdom. And you hunger and thirst for His righteousness in your heart and in this world. And when we repent and believe and go to the only source, Jesus Christ, and serve Him and seek His righteousness, He'll add all these things, all our cares about this world, and we will be satisfied because of the promise of Christ, our good and faithful King. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let us pray.